It is troubling to authorities when they warn of danger and their warning is ignored. And if it's a life-threatening concern, this can also place others in danger. The ones who set aside the warning get in trouble, then those who come to the rescue can also be put in danger. Never a good thing. This summer, we visited Palouse Falls in the state of Washington. And as we drove into the entrance of the park, we were confronted with a warning sign. It's a kind of an ominous warning sign. It said, four young men were recently killed. Two of them fell off a cliff, and two of them got sucked under the waterfall. And the sign read something like, I can't exactly remember, I just remember seeing the sign. It said, stay on the trails, warning, stay on the trails, four recent deaths. Then when we drove into the park, and the falls is a huge area, and there's a path that goes all the way around the side, and off in the distance you can see the falls. It's 200 feet high. And there were some hikers who indeed had walked over and around to the edge of the falls, and they were standing at the top, but I noticed that they were jumping down right off on the ledge and were taking selfies of themselves, standing on the edge with a 200-foot drop to their death if they would just lean back and fall off. It kind of makes my hands sweat when I even talk about this. But they seem just oblivious to the danger, and it's so far away you couldn't yell at them and say, get back. They were very small. But at the same time, fortunately for them, you're all looking in expectation. Fortunately, it went well with them, that they crawled back up on the off the ledge and were out of danger. But it's never wise to ignore the danger, because there were four young men who ignored the danger and they died. To see that warning and to see that there were four deaths put me in alarm mode. I was like, you know, don't even stand too close to the fence. I mean, it was like, it's long ways down and you're going to be in trouble. Same is true, though, when you look at the spiritual dangers that we face in life. And we live the life of faith. And in a sense, the life of faith is akin to a spiritual journey. It's a journey that begins with our justification. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are declared to be righteous in him. The full forgiveness of our sins, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So we stand before God, and God, in his judgment, looks at us and says, because of Jesus Christ and because of all he's done for you, you are perfect. That's justification. And then this life continues with the sanctification, where we are set apart from this world over time. We are set apart to be more and more like Jesus Christ and less like this world. And it culminates with our glorification when Jesus Christ returns. Dead in Christ shall be raised first. The dead bodies of the dead in Christ shall be raised. Jesus Christ brings the souls and spirits and reunites them. Then we who are alive and remain are glorified, and we rise up to meet the Lord in the air. That's this journey. That's the end of the journey, and then it continues on throughout all eternity. It's a spiritual journey, and the sanctification part of this journey is fraught with many dangers. And the Bible warns us. And the epistle to Jude was written to warn of some of these dangers. In the course of living the Christian life, you will confront those who will seek to destroy your faith and destroy the truth of God's word. And in Scripture, these are called false teachers, as you well know. They can be friendly, they can be intelligent, they can be charming, but they also can be deadly. They don't seek to encourage Christians in their edification or being built up in Jesus Christ. Instead, they seek to corrupt the doctrine and the beliefs of Christians. They want to corrupt their lives. Their mission is destruction, not edification. It's interesting that Jude does not identify the names of these people, nor does he focus on the false teaching, though there are some hints in this passage. Instead, he warns of their character. It's as if, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jude is saying, the individuals will change in time. These ones who are troubling the church now will be gone, but others will come along. And the false doctrine that they challenge, or that they present challenging the true doctrine, that also will change. But the character of these false teachers is always the same. And their conduct is always the same. So Jude focuses on the character and conduct of the false teachers. And the point, though, of these warnings is for us to hear them, because we are in danger. It's as if on the spiritual pathway, there's a big sign that says, danger, false teaching in the world in which you live. Beware. So we need to beware of the smooth talkers who enter into the church to do great harm. And without becoming heresy hunters, we are to be careful about the biblical character of our beliefs and the biblical character of our practices, those who suggest otherwise. And we are to contend earnestly for the faith, for our doctrine, and for our continued faith in that truth. So always be careful. And the scriptures tell us always to be careful to measure what you hear by the word of God. Now, I want us to look at verses 17 and 18, but let's go back at verse 16 just for a moment. Again, Judas contending for the faith, even in this warning. And he mentions the character of these false teachers, both at the beginning and the ending of this section. In verse 16, they are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So it's talking about them in two different ways. But first he talks about their character. They're grumblers. You'll always notice they come, they're grumbling, they're complaining. And the word even means they're whining. They come in complaining. And they find fault. Instead of coming and being contributors to the life and ministry of the church, they come in complaining. And they find fault with the church. I think one of the mistakes that was made for me, and when I first went to Dallas Theological Seminary, we got there, it's a 4-year seminary, so they said the first year, you should travel around and visit all the churches. And in Dallas, there's many solid Bible-teaching churches. Many of the professors or pastors of some of those churches. So I think you could probably travel around to different churches every Sunday. But there are many, many, many churches in Dallas. So that's what we did. But we went with the idea, and they said, evaluate them. Well, if you go to evaluate, you always find something wrong. And it's not necessarily something theologically wrong. It may be just something, well, that's not the way we did it in my home church. That's not how we went about it. That's not something, the order is different. The way things are done is different. And so you go in with a critical attitude. And one of my friends from seminary, we went our first year. We visited all kinds of churches because we were hanging out together, and we would go to all these churches and evaluate them. We moved from one to the next and the next. So we came to the end of the year, and we happened to be here in Portland, and we're trying to decide what we're going to do next year. And we said, well, we haven't visited this one church. Let's decide now to go. Let's not go and evaluate, because we'll always find something wrong when you evaluate. Let's go and contribute. Let's go to be a part of the life of the church, and let's go to be a part of whatever the church is doing. If they have a young people's group, we'll be a part of that. If they don't, maybe we'll get one started or something. I don't know, but we're going. And we're not going to go with the idea of being there. We're going to contribute to the life and ministry of the church. We know the pastor of that church. He's a solid man. We know that we're going to hear the word of God. This is where we're going to go. We're not going to evaluate anymore. Because a critical spirit, and you know, will lead you to be grumbling, murmuring, and complaining. It'll be like the character of false teachers. But they're always finding fault. Because they go with a heart that is in real disagreement, solid disagreement with the church. So they always find fault. They find fault in the preaching of the word. And it says they walk after their own lusts. And it really means the word for lust is, it means the evil cravings that really replace what should be affection for God. So the false teachers are not just being critical spirit. They're ones who are looking to complain. They're ones who go in with the idea of finding fault with everything that is done in the church. And they crave after their own desires. That's really what they want. And their mouth speaks arrogantly, with an inflated sense of self-importance. They're conceited. And fifthly, they are flattering people for the sake of taking advantage. And the word means to really take an actual advantage of them. And this is just descriptive of how they function. And you can see in our day, you can see false teachers in churches, you can see false teachers on television, you can see false teachers in many different places. And they still have the same characteristics. And it's interesting. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me just for a moment. If you look at Romans chapter 3, there's a summary statement that is given. And this summary statement is quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And if you look at this statement, it's interesting the way in which it's laid out, because it first says what the wicked are not, what sinners are not. It's not talking about false teachers here. It's talking about the natural man. None righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's what they're not. They're not righteous. They don't understand. They don't seek God. They're not walking in the way. They're not profitable. They don't even do good. Good before God. Not good before man. We can look at the natural man and see them doing good things, but God looks at them and he sees that none does. No one does good. No one measures up to God's standard of goodness in whatever they do. But then you look at verses 13 through 17, and it tells what they are. It's sort of a little bit with reference to Jude's approach. He focuses on their throat is an open tomb. That means it's like when they open their mouth, it's like looking in an empty grave. With their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their way. And then he returns in verses 17 and 18 to what they don't have. The way of peace, they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This is God's take on what God sees when he looks at the natural man. And what you're looking at with Jude is the natural man, because he's going to say that in a moment. But when you look at this, it's their conduct that displays the natural man. Not just that they don't understand, that they don't have righteousness, that they don't have the fear of God, that they don't have peace, but then their mouth opens up and it's death that comes out of their mouth, death and destruction. And this is a sobering thing. And when you look at Romans chapter 3, you ought to look at Romans chapter 3 and say, that's exactly what I was before I was saved. You'll learn more about yourself in the Bible by reading the text of Scripture than you'll ever know by your experience. Because you say, this is what I was, not just what I was, but what I was before God. Because in this passage, in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, it's the picture and the imagery of this, as I said before, is if God is standing in the heavens and he looks down at all of mankind and says, when God looks at all of mankind, what does he see? This is what he sees. So that means we were all that. And some of us pursued sin in greater length of time, but we're all this. And you need to look at this and say, well, you know, I was saved when I was a young child, 7, 8, or 9 years old. Don't remember exactly. But, I might look at this and say my throat was an open tomb, and their tongues practiced deceit, and the poison of asps was on their lips. I said, I was actually kind of a nice little kid. At least I think so. I thought so. But here's what I read that says, this is my nature. This is how God sees me. And that is sobering, but you really, in order to be saved, you need to see yourself like this. And when you see yourself like this, that's when you say, God, help me. Save me. It has to be your grace that comes to me because here I am. This is who I am. And whether I'm 6 years old or 60 years old, the same truth is necessary. The same truth is true of the 60-year-old as of the 6-year-old. It's this is what we are until God changes things. Well, here you have this same thing in Jude describing these false teachers and in what they are. And what it would lead you to say is what Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees who were concerned about the disciples. And they saw the disciples that they weren't washing their hands in the appropriate way before they were eating. And to wash your hands in the appropriate way, you're not thinking in terms of germs. You're thinking of defilement, what defiles you. So if you don't wash your hands, according to the Pharisees, in the particular way that they subscribe to washing hands, it's sort of this formal thing that you do, hopefully so that others will see you, just how pure you are. But if you don't wash your hands and you just take food and you just eat it, you are going to perhaps be defiled by maybe a Gentile who has touched that food or some other kind of defilement. And so Jesus Christ makes a statement that is about spiritual defilement, not about germs. But he says, the thing that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders. Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. When you see the false teachers and their conduct and what they're saying and doing, what you know is there's a heart problem. So you diagnose the conduct to see what the heart is. And that's the significance of verse 16. Now there's also, just to be clear, there's two things that are identified by Jude in terms of the false teaching that also we should be aware of, and we'll talk about this when we talk in a moment about discernment. You look at verse 4. They are turners and deniers. Here's two keys about false teachers, because he gives this key at least about them. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Because they said God is gracious, and since God is gracious, you can do whatever you want. Because God's grace covers all. And your body really doesn't matter. So do whatever you want with your body. It's your soul, your soul really that rises up to God. Be concerned about this soul that's rising up to God. Don't worry about what your body is doing. And it kind of sounds very mystical somewhat and somewhat religious when you think, well, my soul and my spirit are rising up to God. The body doesn't matter, so it doesn't matter what I do. This is inconsequential. This is what's important, is how I'm rising up to God. Gnostics were teaching that in the churches. And it turns your faith into a faith of rising up to God, meaning you climb the ladder and you add works to grace. So one of the issues is what's turning the grace of God into licentiousness, or turning the grace of God not only into wickedness, but also into a form of merit that earns favor with God. And the other thing is the character of Jesus Christ. They're turners and deniers. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the humanity of Christ. They deny the person of Christ. They deny salvation is through Jesus Christ. They deny the things concerning Christ. So when you look at the false teachers, there needs to be a discerning attitude among the people of God. We need to be able to see who they are, and we need to see what they do. And they're very charming. So it's easy to hear these ones and be charmed by them. But the scriptures say, be very careful, because our stand is according to scripture. Now look at the text of this passage in Jude, because the outline is very clear from here on out. Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith. He talks about the false teachers, some of their teaching, and what they are like. And then he says, it's very easy to follow, verse 17, but you, beloved. Verse 20, but you, beloved. And verse 24, now to him. But you, beloved, the loved of God, now unto him. So he's calling you to do two things here in this passage, and then reminding you that you're operating in the arena of God and what he does. And when I look at the, but you, beloved, I'm very, very thankful that this passage ends with, now to him who is able to keep you from falling. That becomes most significant. But here in verse 17, he says, there's something you need to recall. There's something you need to remember. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their ungodly lusts. Now remember that ungodly goes all the way back to verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. That means that these have no reverence for God. The word God does not appear in the word ungodly in the original text, because it just means no reverence. But it's always used in the context of God. No reverence for God. Their deeds, their words, their behavior, their heart, their whole being. There's no reverence for God. What they have deep concern for is their own lusts, their own evil cravings. So he says in verse 17, but you, beloved, but you, the ones who are loved of God. This is the agape love. This is the come down, that God who has come down in love to save you. The one who has come down in Jesus Christ to accomplish your salvation at the cross. The one who has come down in the Holy Spirit to call you to come to him. This is the come down God. You're defined, beloved. You are the loved of God. That's what they're designated here in both of these statements. But you, beloved, remember something. Call to mind. And It says in this passage, remember the words which were spoken, meaning they were spoken, and they're still true. That's why you need to remember them. There's some things the apostles had to say that you can forget. But there are some things that the apostles said that are still true. So he's speaking of those things that are still true. You have to remember the words that were spoken of the apostles that they were saying. Now this word means that they were saying, and they said, 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 and they said many times. So remember the words that they spoke, and it's the spoken words that they're referring to here. The apostles, when they would come and they would speak and they would give these words to you, and they not only said it once, they said it many times, and what they said is still true. What are we talking about? Well, there's a quote here. They're saying this, that in the last time, there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Now we look and we call the church the early church because it is Pentecost was the establishment of this church, and especially the going forth unto the Gentiles with reference to this. Though the early church was a lot of Jewish believers in the early church, but soon it became a Gentile church. But the early church, we speak of the early church, but in my understanding of the last days refers to the whole of the church. And he refers to them as living in the last days. These are the last days. The last days when? Before the Lord himself comes. The last days. They lived in light of the last days. And they said, in the last days, you're going to have false teachers. We've had false teachers ever since. Throughout the whole of church history. One time I studied a course of history at Wheaton College. We had to take military science our first year. We had to do ROTC. It was required of all the students. I don't think it was when Paul was there, but it was required of us. So we all had military uniforms. We had to march. We had to take a military course. And it was very interesting because the course we took was going through history in terms of the wars, in terms of the battles, in terms of the technology. And it was fascinating because I've never looked at history in terms of battles being the thing that you're looking at throughout all of history and the way the battles were fought and the technology that was utilized. It's very interesting to look at it in that way. And he says, in the last time, these mockers are going to come. And this is looking at the age, and it says, these are going to be here. And you could look at church history in terms of false doctrine. The false doctrine that confronted the churches. Starts out with the denial that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then the denial that Jesus Christ was fully man. And these doctrines were challenged in the denial of the Trinity. And you can look and look at the whole of church history, and it's called the history of theology, but you can do the history of theology and the history of false doctrine being presented to the church. And what's interesting is that the church responded by upholding the truth. God preserves his truth. But you can look at it that way. The false teachers have always been there in these last days. And they have an agenda. And the disciples and the apostles warned us. And it's a call to action. And let me give you a good example of that. Just turn back a few pages in your Bible to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you, Peter is writing, an apostle. Beloved, I write to you this second epistle in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. That you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that mockers, scoffers, will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Same message. Now you're hearing it from these Peter and the apostles and the prophets. And they're saying, here's what they're mocking. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And there, the mockery here is taking place with reference to the coming of the Lord, maybe even the second coming of the Lord, which they're mocking. They said, "Your Jesus said he was coming again. Where is he?" Now, the mockers can even mock in an even stronger way today, because it's been some 2,000 years. And say, where's his coming? Where is he? You Christians are looking for the coming of the Lord, but, you know, it's been a while. In fact, it's pretty much been the same way for the whole of church history. That's some 2,000 years. You tired of looking? You tired of waiting? And the mockers can make a mockery of Christ's return and even the coming of God. But you'll notice in the text it says, what these mockers forget is that God accomplishes purposes by his word. And he goes all the way back to creation. Do you remember when God created? How did he create? By the word of the Lord. And if you go back and look at the flood account, God is continually giving his word to Noah, build an ark. It's time to get into the ark. And the flood comes by the word of the Lord. And they forget that the word of the Lord, when he speaks it, it's accomplished. That's what these mockers forget. They take advantage of the fact that God makes a promise, and when he makes a promise, he always provides. There will never be a time in all of our experience in heaven where if we study the word of God, that someone will come across a promise that is in the word of God where we'll say, well, God, you promised this, but you forgot. You never provided your promise. That will never happen. Because the God who promises is the God who provides. And his promise may take time. He promised that the seed of the woman would destroy the working of the devil. And if you trace that promise, that destruction takes place 4,000 years later, according to the scriptures. 4,000 years later, you have the coming of Jesus Christ, who upon the cross, he destroyed the working of Satan. Satan was defeated at the cross. So God has a way of making promises and waiting, but the God who promises is the God who provides. The God who promises is the God who provides. That will always be true. And so he goes back and he says, look at creation, in Peter says, and then he also says, look at the flood. Those two truths, the God who created by the word and the God who flooded the earth and judgment by his word, he's always faithful, it's always true. But then he says this, verse 9. This is sort of a little bit of a controversial passage, but I think rightly understood, it's not so controversial. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? The promise of his coming. That's what he's talked about here in this passage. He goes back, where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4, they're mocking. They forget that God created by his word, and he said, and it happened. That was immediate. And the flood, he said, and it happened. That was immediate. They forget that God's word, what he promises, is what he provides. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slack, but is long-suffering, is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I take that statement to mean he is patient toward us, meaning that he is going to wait until everyone that is saved during this time of the church is saved. If the Lord would have come in the days of Paul and Peter, we would not be. If the Lord had come during the days of Augustine, we would not be here. If the Lord had come in the days of Luther, we would not be here. Why is God delaying his coming? God delays his coming because there is an ingathering that is taking place of the people of God. And when that ingathering takes place, that is completed by the time of his coming, his purposes pertaining to the first coming of Christ completed, then he will come. Because God is not slack concerning his promise, but is patient toward all. And he's patient toward all. If you say, well, that means he's patient towards the whole of mankind, that means he can never come. Because when he comes, and it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. When the day of the Lord comes, people are going to perish. But not of the people of God, in which the heavens and earth will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That is global warming. That is the global warming that you need to think about. But here it's saying, the Lord is patient, he's waiting. Because he's waiting until all of his purposes are accomplished and the people are saved, and then he is coming in judgment. And he will come. We should be looking and hastening for that day. So the apostles love to speak about the coming of the Lord. They love to speak about being careful about his coming. They love to speak about warning false. And last time, there should be mockers following their own ungodly lust. You've got to beware. As Christians, we must be discerning. What does that mean to be discerning? Well, it means that we must know the Word of God so that we know what is not the Word of God. If you ask me to clarify all the false religions and all the cults today, I can tell you some things about some of them, probably as much as you could say about some things about some of them, but I don't study the false religions and I don't study the cults. What I do study is the Word of God. And what is a concern to me is when I see something that is not according to the Word of God. When people mess with the grace of God, I have a problem with that. When people mess with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, I have a problem with that. Because I know what the Bible has to say about grace, and I know what the Bible has to say about the person of Jesus Christ. We must know the truth, and when you know the truth, then when the false teachers come and they start teaching something that is contrary to the truth, you say, that's not right. And many of you have come to me at different times and said, you know, I heard this guy on TV and he was saying stuff and it didn't sound right. What is happening at that moment is you are being discerning because you are comparing what you're hearing always with the Word of God. And you're saying, you know, I hear this, but it doesn't seem to fit with this. We have to be very careful because in our day and age, what we want to do is we want to take the whole of the worldly culture and fit that into the Bible. And we want to take the culture, we want to be acceptable to all people, and so we want to take, and we take what the world says, and we want, here is the Christians, and we take the world and Christianity, and we try to cram it together so that we can be pleasing and appealing to all. That's really not the pursuit that we have as Christians. The pursuit that we have as Christians is to be true to the Word of God. If I was true to the world, I would say, well, I would have to believe in a sort of an evolutionary view of creation. So we take those two and we cram it together. And I'd have to believe that the flood was probably not the way it's described in the Bible. It's maybe probably more of a local flood or something. But it's difficult to speak of those things. And I would have to say, well, you know, don't talk about sin when you give the gospel because that's offensive to people. You don't want to offend people. You know, when you go to give somebody the gospel, you don't want to say, you know, God sees you as when you open your mouth, it's like a tomb looking in. That's offensive. Romans 3 verses 1 through 3, it's offensive. Because it says all are under sin and all are without excuse. So what's the hope in me? Well, the point of that is to say there's no hope in you. The hope is in God, the come down God who comes down to do everything for you that is necessary. So to be discerning is to know these things and to know the truth and to know what God has said. Therefore, you know when something else comes down the pathway and someone else comes in saying something, you say, I hear what is being said. It is not what God says. And I'm not interested in taking the world and putting it into the church. And I'm not interested in taking the views of the world and putting them together with God's truth. I'm interested in being faithful to the truth of God's word. That's what is being said here in this passage. You need to be discerning. Another way of saying discerning is to contend earnestly for the faith. And that's why it's important to hear the word of God. It's important to read the word of God. You need to be familiar with the text of Scripture. Because there's many things that happen in this life that we need the word of God as our solid foundation. It is the final authority for life and godliness, the word of God. And so when we come together here, we preach the word of God, whether you're in Sunday school, whether you're in the children's Sunday school, or whether you're in the adult Sunday school, or whether you're in church, or whether you're on Wednesday night, and also the Bible Institute. A plug-in for the Bible Institute. But whether you're at the Bible Institute, what are we talking about? We're talking about the truth of God. To be clear about the truth of God so we know what it is. Because the world out there is messy. But it shouldn't be messy in here. It should be the truth of God, which is our final authority, and here I stand, I can do no other. That should be our cry in the church. So you come to the end of this passage and you say, well, what is being stated here? Well, you need to be clear about the truth. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who'd walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons that cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And I'm going to describe more of that, but it's just simply saying these are people who, in effect, are not Christians. That's a very strong statement, and I'm going to look at that in a greater way, but they're sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit of God. They're soulish people. Soulish means they're like the animals. Animals have soul. They don't have spirit, but they have soul. Soul is life. They have life, the life of God in them. Everything that lives has the life of God in it. They have soul. But these false teachers are soulish, like the animals, and man also has spirit, but they don't have the Spirit of God. And when it says they don't have the Spirit of God, that's like an alarm that sounds that says, these are not Christians that we're talking about here. It's very hard for me to look at people and make that kind of judgment about them, but I look at people and I say, I can tell you what a false teacher is like, and you're going to raise your hand and say, well, what about so-and-so, or what about this person? And I say, you have the text of Scripture, be discerning. And you have the text of Scripture, and so you are to see what is being said, what is being done, how it is presented, who they are. But these words are very strong. The reason why the mockers need to be warned about the mockers is because these are really non-Christians coming into the Christian community teaching what is false doctrine to destroy the faith. Satan is very sly and very sneaky and crafty in the way in which his schemes are aimed at the church. So he doesn't come with an outward attack. He comes from the inside with false teachers. That's what the apostles are warning about. So this is not a negative message. If you hear this message, you say, well, it sounds like we are to beware and to be looking out. You are to be discerning. And the encouragement of that is to know the word of God, to be faithful to God in your life, to know the truth. Sometimes at school, when I'm talking to some of these young people and they say they're Christians, and I say, oh, you're a Christian. What do you believe? I say, well, I'm I believe Jesus. I said, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Don't really know. Well, who is he? Well, it's Jesus. I know it's Jesus, but who is he? Well, you know, it's believe Jesus. When I hear someone talking like that, and one of the reasons why I like to teach there is because for the Christians who are there, they need the truth. Because Christianity is truth religion, it's power religion, and it's heart religion. And if you say you believe Jesus, you ought to know the truth about Jesus, because if you don't, you'll be led astray. And the truth of God is where we stand. It's our final authority. So be encouraged, and be discerning, and be faithful. That's the challenge that we always face as Christians. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we certainly thank you for the challenges that you give to us to be faithful to you, to be discerning. And we're especially thankful for the last part of this little epistle, that you indeed are the one who keeps us from falling, from stumbling over the false teachers. We're so thankful that you love the truth even more than we do. And we're thankful that you uphold the truth and you uphold us even more than we can uphold ourselves. We're thankful for your protection upon us, but we're thankful for the challenge. Help us to know your word. Help us to be faithful in what we believe, faithful in the way in which we live. Help us to be discerning. And we pray that you will preserve your church, you will preserve your truth until we stand in your glorious presence. So encourage our hearts with your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.